Well, I might remind you that chapter 40, really on to the 50s, I would suggest that this is God reasoning with the nation of Israel. And I reminded you last week that in chapter 1, verse 18, that was the pitch, right? God said to the nation of Israel, come on, let's reason together. I love that about God. I love that he doesn't have anything to hide. I love that he doesn't have these absolute moral positions, but doesn't want to talk about it. I love that he's not afraid of questions. Maybe you're here this morning with questions like, how do I believe that there's a God? Why do I know that? I had those questions, and I love that God is not intimidated by that at all. He's inviting that, actually. Well, come on, put your reasons out on the table. Let's be reasonable together. And that's what you can expect if you, you know, don't have anything going on in the next 3 months. I don't know. I don't go through the Bible very fast, but these next 10 chapters are just that. There are reasons to believe in God. He's challenging the people of Israel. And in this particular chapter, in the next few actually, this reason issue causes God to do kind of a compare and contrast study with himself and the gods and goddesses that are being worshipped in Israel when he speaks to them. So expect that, okay? We're going to see God flexing a little bit. I hope you hear that properly. He's flexing in a sense that look what you put your confidence in. Look what you run to for peace. And all the while, look at my track record. Look at the history. Look at the faithfulness I've shown to your people. And so there is a bit of credentials that God is bringing into the picture here, rightfully so, okay? So that's the idea. We're going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 40. Goes like this. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? So you see, first question he asks is, you know, how would you describe me, Israel? And to what in this world that you've been exposed to, what would you compare me to? And I don't know about you, that already makes my mind go wild. Like, is there anything in this world as far as human reference points that we can use to bring an accurate comparison to God? And, you know, let's just cut to the chase. The answer is no, right? There is nothing in this world. As you learn about God and you learn about his attributes, his size, his geniusness, his presence, all of his attributes, even his character qualities, there just isn't anything here. There just isn't anything here that we could accurately say, well God's like this. I mean, I'm just going to throw it out. This is one of my pet peeves. And I know I pick on this stuff, but in an effort to explain it, God is three in one. You've heard it, right? It's such a strange analogy. Picture an egg. I just think that's the weirdest thing in the world. I've never felt comfortable with standing up in front of real humans and describing God as an egg. It just doesn't seem proper. But you've heard it. It's one egg, but it's got a shell and a yolk and a white. That's got nothing to do with anything, truthfully. That doesn't even close describe the triune being that God is. It's a lame effort. But we do that, right? We do that because we're grasping for something to try to explain this amazing and mysterious God. But the truth is, the Bible is constantly discouraging that and constantly encouraging us to leave God in his grand and mysterious light and worship him in light of it. And maybe you don't know God. I don't know. I mean, I put that pitch out the first service and had a couple of responders. And maybe there's things about God, maybe. Notice the semantic. Maybe there's some things about God you don't understand. I'm suggesting to you that is the point. That's the point, because check it out, guys. And I believe there's good evidence to believe that God exists and that he died for us, even really good evidence that he rose again, that this is his word. But when it comes to the worship of God, if you and I can comprehend God perfectly, why in the world would we be in awe of him? Do you understand? The fact that he's so far beyond us and our ability to comprehend and fathom is what puts him in that awe category. And that's what God is reminding the nation of Israel. What are you going to use to describe me? Go ahead, try. And then he's just going to go off for 10 chapters. Have you thought about this? Have you considered this? And by the end of these chapters, if you got a heart for God, you're just going, man, God, you are tremendous. You're awesome. I can't even start to fathom what it's going to be like. And think about this, guys, to enter into your presence. Man, I really long for that, guys, as life goes forward. I mean, I was in Lewiston yesterday to stand at that site and just to see just a memorial of people, you know, and just to see that little place and just this little main business and just to know how it was just turned upside down just a few days ago, right? But then to see a sign that says Lewiston is strong, it's like, oh, man, that's where we're at. That's where we're at as a country. Our own resourcefulness and our own resolve, and it's like, no, we're weak. That's the whole point. We are weak and in desperate need of God. God is strong, and he's able to save. He's got his arm stretched out, and we say, get that out of here. I'll do this myself. Lewiston is strong. Oh, Machias is strong, and it's like, that's the problem. That's the problem from my perspective. So let's think about this together. To whom, then, will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare in him? The workman, here's one attempt. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. Of course, this would be the idol, and you guys know they literally worship figurines, and they represent all these different gods and goddesses in this day and age. We would never do that, right? But this is the idol of a rich man. It's you know, a golden statue with silver, you know, settings and jewels. And the whole idea of this idol is to carve something that is beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. When you walked into a home and you have this golden and silver statue, all of your most honored guests would go, wow, that is gorgeous. Where did you get that? Well, you know, I've been saving. And you have this beautiful golden and silver god. And there's an attempt, right? There's an attempt to depict a focal point of worship. And here's the deal. It falls so miserably cheap to the worship and beauty of actual God. What does the scripture say? You know, come and worship me in the beauty of holiness. Don't you love that? There's such a beauty about God when you get to know him, when you get to study what he's revealed about himself. There's such a beauty to God. You're drawn to him, right? And there isn't enough gold in the world that can compare, truthfully. So you have that. Then you have the poor people like us. Probably wouldn't find many gold and silver statues in our house because, well, there's the obvious. We just can't afford it, right? Got, you know, Chef Boyardee and, you know, ramen noodles to buy. How could we afford a golden statue? Well, so this guy that's poor, look at verse 20, he that is so impoverished that he has no oblation, he has no idol that he can afford, he chooses a tree, notice, that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, don't miss this, that shall not be moved. It's so appropriate, right? The poor man, nothing is certain in his life. Am I going to eat? Am I going to be warm? And he just wants a God that he can count on. He wants a God that's always going to be there his whole life. It can't rot. It can't leave. It can't run out the door like the last one. And maybe I'm speaking to my fellow poor Mainers. We've always longed for something consistent, right? It's something that we can depend on. It's something that is constant. It's always there. And that just makes so much sense to me that a poor man would seek to worship a God like that. But he goes out and finds a tree, a hardwood, something that's going to be there probably his whole generation, something his kids would see in the corner all his life, and something he would say, that's always been there in the corner. It's brought our family great fortune. And guess what? It's a piece of wood. Man, it's going to rot. Man, don't let those carpenter ants in, because they're going to chew that god of yours right up in front of you. Or man, God forbid it catches fire, on and on it goes. And the God that is eternal doesn't just exist in your life and on in the future, but always has in reverse too, is saying, what about me? You would trade me for a stick with some lacquer on it? Do you see the point? There's things about God that we know we desire. His consistency, his faithfulness in our life, the fact that he's there, he's constant, his beauty. But we try to do that with these little earthly things that are so much less than God. And it's really easy, guys. It's really easy. I'm with you. To look at this. This is the culture that we're reading about this morning. That's about 2,700 years ago. And it's really easy to read this and just like, how depraved, how backwoods, how archaic this culture was. But the truth is, this is us, unfortunately. We are very idolatrous as a nation. And we have definitely put our emphasis on the created thing and not the creator. You know, some of our founding documents as a nation have everything to do with the creator, with a capital C. We used to believe that, I mean collectively, that we've been created by God, and that has brought to our life value, see. That's one of the things that I'm pleading with that crowd in Lewiston to understand as opportunities have opened up to speak with Christians there. You know, when do we blame the school teachers? That's my honest question. We blame the guns, we blame the mental health system, we blame the yellow and the red and the blue and the green flags that didn't go off. When do we say we have been teaching the children of America for 50 years that they're nothing more than a highly advanced animal and God is not in the picture, and we sit there and scratch our head that people go out there and have no fear of God, no fear of consequences, and they'll kill in the image of God? That isn't shocking to me. It has everything to do with what we've been fed for generations now. But you'll never hear it. It breaks my heart. You'll never hear it. You'll never hear the truth from the media. You'll just see attempts to blame, maybe modify behavior, maybe minimize some damage. Symptoms, guys, I'm telling you. And maybe we can get together and deal with some symptoms. I'm not even suggesting that's an impossibility, but that's all we're doing. We're not going to deal with the root issue. That's the heart of man and the truth that they either are ignorant to or very much have embraced. Think about this. Rewind the clock. Hey, any of you guys remember going to high school with your rifle and your shotgun in the back window? Raise your hand. Was that ever a problem? Our firearms were on the school property. In fact, I remember my science teacher, Mr. James, remember coming to school with a partridge, a dead one. I thought, man, I'd bring it to my science teacher. I mean, I'm running out of time here. And that's where I learned to, and listen, I'm sorry if you don't like animal stuff, but that's where I learned to lay a partridge on his back, step on his wings, and pull his feet, and it's like all the work's done. I'm like, my science teacher taught me that with my shotgun, right, out in the parking lot in my buddy Brent's truck. What's changed? What's changed, in my opinion, is this is what it looks like when you have been telling kids for a long time, there's nothing for you to be concerned about after this life. There is no God. And they've systematically explained him away. We got idols. We got idols in this culture. We got some problems. If Israel was backwoods, then I guess that's us too. We've de-evolved in a lot of ways. Well, verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You know, God is suggesting this way of life is going to hurt. It's ignorant. You know, but I have gone out of my way to show you. And, of course, we have the account right here. We have the account of creation. We have the amazing science that supports creation, actually. Oh, don't get me started. Now, listen, the Bible is not a science book. I'm not suggesting that. But there's so much in the scriptures that are scientific declaration, and they stand the test of time. They are way advanced, way advanced. We'll see some of those before we're done this morning. But even statements like the innumerable stars, you know, people would laugh at that 1,500 years ago. Innumerable stars, that's cute. And they would act like the Bible, the people that wrote this book, would look up in the sky and go, whoa, there's just so many. You could never number them. But then, you know, Galileo and people are starting to build telescopes. And it wasn't very long ago, hundreds of years ago. For example, the best astrologers theorize there's probably somewhere based on our best calculus, somewhere near 1,000 stars. And I was like, 1,000, wow. What a bunch of clowns, guys, right? Educated clowns. Man, the people in their day would esteem them highly. But boy, we got bigger telescopes now, don't we? And we got more advanced instrumentation and supercomputers. And guess what? We are still crunching numbers, realizing, oh my dear Lord, you could never quantify the stars in the universe. And we come back to this old crusty book that says, yeah, tried to tell you, it's wicked huge and stuff. Innumerable stars. That's just one example, guys, but on and on and on it goes. God is saying, listen, I am not going to allow ignorance to be an excuse, God is saying. You're making these figurines and you're worshiping all. I am not going to permit you to wave the ignorant flag in the end. I have made my truth known in creation, but in my declaration, in my word. And so I don't know if that's you this morning. I know I've loved the ignorant card. I've pulled that card a lot with my parents, with life. I didn't know. And it's not my favorite thing. I ask my boys, hey, why did you do this? I don't know. Oh, man, that's one way to get me upset. It's just not a good answer. Well, let's spend some time and think about it together. Why do you suppose you did that? I don't know. Oh, I don't know. That conversation never seems to get anywhere. Because I'm like you, Dad. I'm a rotten person. Yeah, there we go. Now we're on to something. Verse 22. Look at this. It's he that sits upon the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Did you see that? It's an interesting statement, right? For once again, a document is 2,700 years old. Here we see that God declares that he sits upon the circle of the earth. Now, there's a little bit of a small revival lately of these flat earth individuals, but for the most part, we've sailed on beyond that. Right around 1492, I think, we came to a bit of a different conclusion. But isn't that interesting, guys? You know, there was a long time, and it was only a few hundred years ago where moms were really concerned to let their kids play beyond the horizon. True story. They'd you could have fallen off the edge of the earth. And then some moms were saying, go play. Depending on how you looked at it, right? Depending on what your domestic situation was like. But there was a time when there was a firm belief that the earth was round. It's my understanding that a fellow like Columbus, whatever you think about Columbus is not my point. Whatever you think about him, it's my understanding that this verse is actually one of the verses that inspired him to try to find that shortcut to India to get his pepper. And lo and behold, he found this place. Or collided into it and discovered the whole world that was here, more accurately. But you get the point, right, guys? Here it clearly says, and he sits upon the circle of the earth. Now, I do want to clarify something that we don't sound ignorant. It isn't actually describing the earth as the circle. You do know that, right? This isn't a verse that says, see, it says in the Bible that the earth is a sphere. It actually isn't saying that. It has strong implications that the earth that you and I live in is a sphere, but it, just like we would say the rings of Saturn, the circle of the earth, isn't actually talking about the earth at all. Again, I do believe this implies the earth is round, but that's not what it's saying. It's actually talking about, and you guys know, you go out there in a beautiful night sky and you look right over your left shoulder and you can see stars just above the horizon. Then you go ahead and look up, and there's more stars and more stars. Then you look over your right shoulder horizontally, and you see just above the horizon stars. And there's this big arc over the earth. It's the atmosphere, the circle of the earth that he sits above or beyond, more accurately, is actually what's being described. Pretty cool, right? And the last time you heard humans being compared to grasshoppers, and this is really in context what God is saying, was in Numbers chapter 13. Don't turn there, but jot it down if you're a note taker. Because here's the deal. God says, come on, guys. nation of Israel, I'm calling you to go take this piece of land. I have awesome plans for you. And that land, by the way, was the very land God himself intended to come, walk on, die, rise again, and birth Christianity. Pretty cool. But of course, the people of Israel, they spied out the land, right? And they saw these very big, scary, military, warlike champions. And they came back and they said, yeah, it's got all kinds of resources. I mean, Moses ain't lying. The gardens and the fruit, it's phenomenal over there. But the problem is there are some of the largest, scariest people we've ever seen. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And their fear and their fear propaganda crippled 2 million people, crippled them. And they disobeyed the Lord. It freaked them all out. They're like, well, we're not doing it then. It's that God reminds the nation of Israel. He says, you understand, as you look at these giant people that you're intimidated by, I sit above it all, and those giant people are grasshoppers to me. Isn't that cool? Are there people that intimidate you? Is there people that you can't picture yourself standing in their presence, you know, testifying of your faith, for example? Are there people in this world that you would never dare to stand before and confront, like John the Baptist, and say, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance? There is in the church, I'm afraid, a timidity. And if we're honest, we would rather just stay home with our faith, crank the worship tunes, and just wait for it all to wash away, right? Well, there's a thing that God is saying to us, I believe. Listen, if your eyes are on me, everything that causes fear in this life is puny. I'm the one to be in awe of is the idea. I'm the one to fear. I find great encouragement. You know, there's times where the Lord will open up a door for your little country pastor to go and stand in front of some bigwigs in this world. And I am so thankful to tell you that the Lord has given courage to this high school dropout to stand and articulate truth and share the word of God and look them in the eyes. And I thank God for what he's done in my life. There was a time where I would run from any conflict. You couldn't find me. But the Lord has changed my heart, see? And I'm asking us as a church to constantly be in prayer about what God would have us do. It's easy to be comfortable. Let me share this with you. You know, as I speak with God's people, there's a constant statement that I hear quite a bit. And it's almost like, you know, I'm going to stay in my home and I'm going to believe what I believe. I'm going to watch it all around me go away. And I'm going to be happy to be a martyr for Christ. Okay, well, praise the Lord. I love the devotion to Christ. I certainly would never take that away from anybody. But it is interesting, isn't it, when you read about the New Testament martyrs, you know what's always, always connected with the martyrs in the New Testament? They're always standing before kings and governors, testifying very publicly about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And all I'm saying very gently, I'm going to beat you to it. If you are those Christians that just want to stay out of the limelight and stay out of the public with your faith and just content to stay home, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to beat you to it. That martyr goal. And I don't mean that tough. I'm just saying it's out there making noise that makes the enemies upset, just so you know. We can all stay in our living room and listen to worship music, which is horrible in 2023 anyway, for the record. Hey, nothing the Christian world is putting out on the records that is worth listening to, in my humble opinion. Not a lot of good music anymore. So anyway, God is saying, don't be intimidated by these people of this world. They're grasshoppers from my perspective. I don't know. I find great comfort in that personally. This curtain, this atmosphere that's above the earth, God describes it like a canopy that he's stretched out. And there's a lot of science there if you're interested. Accurate, too. Verse 23, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Oh my goodness, that's awesome. Because it's those princes and judges that sometimes they really grieve life, don't they? And they really seem like they're just never going to change and it's always going to be a problem. And God says, listen, these regimes and Hamas and whatever your political, these people are these rulers, they're nothing. God is the one to be feared is the idea. It's encouraging. Yay. Yay. Verse 24. They shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not root in the earth. They shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. That's God using terminology that an agrarian culture would get. They're farmers in this world. He's saying, just like, you know, the seasons change, and the leaves blow off the trees, and just like things dry up and rot and fall away, God's saying, their time is coming. They seem powerful, influential right now, but I'm telling you, I just got to change the wind. And what was formidable and intimidating is gone the next day. And this is certainly a scripture that describes the sovereignty of God, that he has an ultimate will that's being played out. I certainly find great comfort in that. Look at verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Let's get back to this, God says. In light of all that, to whom will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? I guess after all that, you kind of scratch your head and say, yeah, I guess not, Lord. I guess you have no equal. In fact, the term, and you might be new to church, so I'm going to define the terms. The term holy means set apart. The idea is, right, that God is this being who is in a league all of his own. He doesn't have teammates. There's no comparisons. God is literally just in a category in and of himself, morally perfect, that we already have to tap out, right? Excuse me, morally what? Morally perfect, powerful, omnipresent, omniscient, holy. That's the idea. And so there is no comparison to God. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things? And he's drawing our attention to the heavens, the sky, the stars. I read something in study for this. Betelgeuse, you guys are familiar with that one gigantic star far out in our solar system? Our sun and our earth can fit inside this thing with its current orbit, the size of it. In other words, what we understand the earth orbiting around the sun could happen in the middle of that star with 100 million miles to spare. That's a big star. You would agree? It's hard to picture that. I mean, big houses kind of intimidate me. I can't imagine a star like that. But as you look up, God says, just understand that somebody put that there. As you look up and see genius, order, and complexity, there was a little saying in my science book as a little public high school kid. I did go to high school. I just didn't go all the way. I just want to make sure you understand. I flirted with it. And I remember this statement in my... Who's laughing? I remember in my science book this statement that says simple cell organism or simple life. And that's like completely outdated. You do know that, right? We've discovered with DNA and messenger proteins and RNA, there's no such thing as simple life, man. It's so complex and so mind. There are libraries of information on little microscopic proteins. It is unbelievably complex. And as you look at creation, whether it's something under a microscope or Betelgeuse or whatever draws your attention, God is saying, do you understand the designer behind it? Do you understand the creator? And you have to teach somebody to not acknowledge a creator. You've got to indoctrinate them to remove the thought, wow, clearly there is design. That's the truth. In fact, about the Native Americans, as the West moved here, and you know, all of them believed in the great creator, all of, who lived in nature. They depended on the weather, everything they saw. There wasn't a thought in any of those natives' mind. There isn't a creator. Praise God, many of them came to know him by name through the apostle to the Indians by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who literally translated the first Bible in America into the Algonquin Indian language. He loved them. We treated the East Coast natives very compassionately. Some atrocities happened as things moved out west. That's true history. But boy, they weren't seen as enemies. They were seen as people to reason with. I just think history is important, and I think the record should always be brought back to what we have recorded and not what we hear on YouTube. Man, make sure YouTube's not your history source. Or TikTok. That's not your history source, right? You want good history? Get a book and make sure it says 1930 or 40 something in the copyright, because then you got some good history. But anyway, there's that. Sorry about that. The Holy One, man. Lift up your eyes and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. That's awesome. As we learn about these stars, and we're blown away by their dimensionality and the distance, and here the scriptures are implying, yeah, God has named them all. That's awesome to think about. You think that's cool? God has literally named them all. Now let's finish up this chapter. Why sayest thou, Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. I don't know if you've ever been in that place, but you've thought wrongly if you thought, I got away with it. Whew, I got away with it. That secret sin. And nobody knows. God says, why would you say that? You're not gonna get anything over on me. I love you too much. I'm really into you. I'm watching. Yeah, all the people are like grasshoppers. And yeah, I made these huge stars, but I'm really tuned into you and your life. And I love you so much. I watch you very closely. And I think, oh, no, don't go that way. That's God. And yet, we have this weird mindset sometimes. Nobody's going to catch this cat. I'm smart. I'm clever. And I've said this for a long time. I've said it for a long time, coming out of addiction myself and loving people in addiction. Our biggest problem is theological. Because as soon as you understand that God is omnipresent, it changes something. It puts a dread and a fear that's very healthy, by the way. Fear of the Lord is what I'm referring to. When you really realize God is in that parking lot, after hours. God saw that transaction behind the dumpster. God watched the keys that you were pressing on the computer. He's present. And he's concerned. Not present like a supervisor. Not present like some angry principal. Not present like some envious that wants to crush you and expose you. He's present like a concerning parent. You know, parents, when you're watching your kids, like, oh, come on, man, make the right decision, do it. You know what I'm talking about. It's like that, guys. When I say fear the Lord, I want you to understand we should fear the Lord, and I don't want to explain that away, but fear the Lord in light of the fact that, man, I don't want to break your heart, God, because you love me and you are watching my life. I think that's balanced. Why would you say that, God says in verse 12? Why would you think that I'm not watching, that I'm not concerned? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. I don't get tired. You're not going to catch me sleeping on the job. I'm not like you, God says. I don't get tired. It's not subject to the things that we're subject. It doesn't get hungry. And then we're going to end our time together with this awesome and classic passage. He gives power to the faint. Boy, we need that, guys. That's what Lewiston needs. No, Lewiston, you're not strong. You're not strong because you're largely distant from God. I don't say that being mean. I hope you guys are with me. We're not strong as a people. We desperately need the strength that the Lord has to offer. That's the strength that we should gloat about, not our ability to pull ourselves up out of a trial. He gives power to the faint, notice. I suppose it's only the faint or the weak that acknowledge our need for it. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. You young people in the room, God says, you think you are invincible, but you just wait. you just wait. I'm just on the early end of realizing, ooh, can't do that anymore. It's really weird, actually. It's really weird. It's I can't do that anymore. I mean, I used to be able to outrun anybody, especially if they were like law enforcement and stuff, really fast. But you know, things are changing, man. You youths shall faint. It's gonna happen. You young men shall utterly fall. Your time is coming. We're not invincible. We're actually quite fallible, aren't we? Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I mean, how many times, there's some of you that have this verse in a frame, probably in your bathroom somewhere, right? Classic scripture. They that wait upon the Lord, what are we talking about here? Are we just staring out the window hoping he'll show up someday? Is that what we mean by waiting? Nah, it really isn't, guys. It's an active verb. This type of waiting actually describes constant action. The waiting that we're actually learning about in that particular verse has more to do with the waiter in their culture who watched a table. Like one who would wait tables, kind of like what we would describe in our modern day church, a deacon. One who waits on tables. They have a job to do, and they're physically serving a physical need. But the table waiters of the biblical times, they would watch their guests eat, and they would watch closely. And their whole goal is to please. And it's really cool to go to Israel. I've been there, and I've been a part of this experience. It's pretty awesome, especially when you figure out the rules. But you know, they put a tremendous spread out, and it is a table that's right on the ground. You recline in this particular culture. And they bring out about 1,000 different kinds of food. And there's all these dishes and vegetables and olives and breads and roasted chicken. And it's amazing. Lamb. And they just put it all, and then they step back and they stare at you, which is a little uncomfortable at first until you discover their purpose. And you know what they're watching for? What do you like and what do you not like? And you reach into a thing and you're like, whoa, and you push. They literally show up and they'll take that off the table. Okay, all right, no harm, no foul. He didn't like that. But the thing you keep reaching for, like, and they're watching you interact. They're watching your conversations. Like, that group from down East Maine that's here in Israel, they love the meat. And so they just clear the whole thing, just keep bringing. They had this fig honey or date honey chicken. Date honey chicken with like rosemary and thyme, which is their hyssop, right? And I'm telling you, it was incredible. And they literally, according to the laws of their culture, they have to continue to bring it as long as you can continue to eat it. Now, you can't tell me that's not awesome. And that's the idea. They're watching, and they are watching with hope and expectancy. They want to please, but they're actively serving as they're watching, actively pleasing. And that's the word, guys. As we want to bless our Lord and serve him, we are waiting for him to make a move, and we move accordingly. That's the idea of waiting on the Lord. Now, if that's you this morning, there's a promise in God's word, and I absolutely believe it applies to you as much as it did them. As we actively serve the Lord, waiting on him to make a move with a goal and intention to please him. Look at the promise, man. First of all, and I think the order is proper, there's a description of mounting up with wings as eagles. And you know, there is an age thing that comes up here. There's the old man, there's the young man. That's the context. And you guys remember, forget running. There was a time in our life we were soaring, right? Just screaming for God. And I hope, you know, we don't throw that season away. If you are in that season and you're young and you can run for days or you can soar, give your youth to Christ. Don't throw it away. It goes fast. Use this energy and this physical condition that you currently use it for something glorious and eternal. Don't waste it for you like so many young people do. But of course you guys know that soaring it does give way, doesn't it, eventually to Just a good steady jog, just a good steady run, and to be able to do that in service to the Lord and not be weary. I hope this isn't about me, but I have had people come up to me. Maybe you're out there and say, how do you do it? And some of my fellow lifer servants are in this room. How do you do it? How do we do it? You know how? We don't. Nothing to see here, folks. To serve the Lord and to go in His name, He is the one that supplies the strength and the excitement and the jam and the draw. It's Him. There is no secret whatsoever, truthfully. In fact, as soon as the Lord says, I'm done with Aaron, I'll probably just collapse like a noodle. Blah, done. There's no secret. It's not my diet. It's not my sleep schedule. Definitely not my sleep schedule. It's just, I love to serve the Lord. And as long as I'm permitted to do that, has everything to do with Him giving me the ability to do it. Just like you, just like you. But to run and not be weary, man, and run for days. Some people would challenge this and say it's a digression, it's out of order. It isn't if you understand how it works, right? Remember the time you used to soar? But that's then. And I believe there's a point where you kind of accept the reality. I can't soar anymore, Lord, but I'll jog down there, and whatever I got to do, I'm going to serve you, Lord. And then here's the reality. The last thing you see is walking and not fainting. What does the Lord expect? He's gracious, guys. He just wants us to be about His business. We don't need to impress Him. We just need to serve Him. And I see the last state here of a guy just, there's a finish line, man. It's just a mile more. Just one more lap, and he's just walking. But he's not fainting. He's still gaining ground. He's still serving his Lord. He's still encouraging all the young people. Soar when you can, because you won't always be able to. That's the way it works, guys. But the point is, God is the one that gives us strength to cross the finish line. Whatever that looks like. That's the goal, right? It's to finish. It's to finish, and to finish well. Not to be drugged through the finish line or booted across. The whole goal is I want to finish this race. I don't care if the last stage is I'm scratching the pavement, crawling. Lord, give me the strength to do it. That's all. And that is something to rejoice, man, to see those people in life that just served faithfully until the end. Man, those are the heroes in my mind. Those are the heroes of this life. Something to certainly think about. Let's pray. Thanks for Isaiah chapter 40, Lord, and thank you for the issues of our culture that you may or may not have put your finger on, Lord, in the last few moments. Help us to take what we heard this morning and really apply it, and really think about it. And I know, Lord, I absolutely know you'll speak to us further about these things if we're courageous enough to continue to wrestle with them. So I pray for that, Lord. Bless this afternoon, Lord, as we eat as a family, as we spend time together now. I just pray you'd bless every table that's represented in this room. And Lord, may you be the center of everything that we do. This is your day after all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.